Go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. This morning we'll hone in on really a single theme found in 1 John 3, verses 19, 20, and 21 will be our text this morning. Since the advent and eventual rise of Darwinian evolution and secular psychology, the Western world has witnessed a radical shift away from the awareness of the soul. Charles Darwin journaled about his voyage across the Pacific Ocean in the 1830s and then published his findings. From his observations about the various places and animals that he saw on this voyage, he concluded that man must really be merely a more advanced form of these same species of animals. At the same time, this was a radical claim, or at the time that he made this claim, it was a radical one. Charles Darwin was not the first person to posit this in writing, but he did popularize the theory of evolution, as we now call it. And even though that was an astonishing claim at the time, it was one that would have an unimaginable consequence on the rest of history. One biographer wrote this in the publication of Darwin's diary. That the title of that book was The Voyage of the Beagle. And in the introduction of its republication, one biographer said this, quote, "This book," talking about The Voyage of the Beagle, "was prelude to what became probably the most revolutionary change that has ever occurred in man's view of himself. The change, in fact," this biographer says, "has still not fully run its course," end quote. And I think he's right. One of the unfortunate lasting effects of Darwin's theory that man is simply a more evolved or more developed animal has been a lack of awareness of the soul, or the complete denial of the soul altogether. And not only has Darwinian evolution contributed to this view of the soul, but secular psychology has also contributed to the cultural erasure of the soul. According to Peter Gray, who's an author of a famous premier introductory psychology textbook, he notes that elements of Darwinian evolution, Darwin's theory of evolution, they form a principal pillar of the field of psychology. And one consequence of man being the latest and most advanced iteration of primitive animal ancestors is that everything about man, Peter Gray says, including what happens in his mind, has a physical cause that can be studied scientifically. And so just think about that. If all of your mental life, what you think, what you believe, how you feel, your emotions, the decisions that you eventually make, if all of these things have a physical cause that are produced by your body's machinery, then those things can be studied scientifically, then guess who becomes the experts on man's mental life? Psychologists, psychiatrists do. And this is a principal tenet of psychology as a field of study. So since man is essentially the same as animals, and since even what happens inside him mentally are all matters of his material makeup, this too then nullifies really the need for a soul at all. What do you need your soul for if everything about you is determined by your physical body? Ideas have consequences. Ideas have consequences even on the church, and these ideas that I'm describing have had very detrimental consequences even on God's church. In large part, people in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, they hardly believe in the existence of the soul. And if they do believe in the soul, that they have a soul, then usually they hardly think about it. This is why you know them. God has put you in their lives to remind them that they are eternal beings. They have an eternal soul that matters to God, that God sees and is concerned with. Nevertheless, even in most churches, your average attendee would admit that there's a soul, but likely only thinks of the soul as important for life after death. The idea is that the soul is that part of you that either goes to heaven or hell, but unless you're talking about heaven or hell and what happens to you when you die, chances are your average going church attendee hardly ever thinks about the soul in their daily activities. Whether you're a Christian or not, to rarely give thought to your soul and what that unseen, immaterial part of you is doing day in and day out, hour by hour, moment by moment, if you hardly think about it, then that is to live as a practical atheist. Sure, you might say you believe in God and that you have a God who's active in the world, but if you never think about the only part of you that you cannot see, then you're living really as if you don't actually believe there's anything else except the physical world. What you can see, what you can touch, what you can taste, what you can hear, what you can smell. As important as our senses are, they do not supersede the importance of the soul. And so in this passage this morning in 1 John 3, the Apostle John is not going to let us be physicalists. He's not going to let us remain absent-minded about the immaterial part of our being. Instead, John is going to help us think carefully and thoroughly about the soul. He calls it the heart in this passage. And it is that spiritual part that exists in each one of us. Look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 19. Follow along as I read these few verses. John writes, "And by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God." We'll look at five important details about the heart this morning. Five important details about the heart. And the first of those important details that I want you to notice is, number one, the reality of the heart. The reality of the heart. The term here is cardia. It's the Greek word from which we get words like cardiology, the study of the heart. In almost every use of this word in the Bible, when it refers to man's heart, what it's referencing is the inner, unseen, immaterial part of the human makeup. The part of you that exists in reality, distinct from your body. It's the soul is the engine of the body. This is what John in John 12:40 said that God had hardened so the Jews would not understand. They had a hardened heart. It's not referring to anything in their physical body, but they lacked understanding of who Jesus was. They refused to believe in Jesus for the same reason that everyone who refuses to believe in Jesus is an unbeliever. there is a hardened heart. The soul is stubborn, recalcitrant against embracing Jesus as Lord and submitting to God as God. John Flavel says, the heart of man is the worst part before it be regenerate, that's born again or made new. And he says, it's the best part of man afterwards. It is the seat of principles and the fountain of actions. That's a great way to think about what your heart is. The seat of principles, the fountain of actions. He goes on and he drives the point home by saying, the heart is the treasury, the hand and the tongue, but the shops. What is in these, the shops, comes from thence, the treasury or the heart. The hand and tongue always begin where the heart ends. So the idea there is that what your hands do, what your tongue speaks, those are just the result of what is happening in your heart. The heart is the fountain of all of our actions. And so the Apostle John here is admitting to his audience that when it comes to assurance of salvation, because that's the context, this is what he's been talking about, how to be certain and know that we have fellowship with God. When it comes to this issue of assurance, the heart plays a critical role in us gaining or lacking assurance. Now, some would argue that John is, along with other New Testament writers, simply steeped in Roman culture, and that their view of man was shaped by Greek philosophical thought. And so he's talking about the heart because he learned this from what was normal in Greco-Roman culture. But John is not actually giving us anything that was taught in the Roman world. Even though he's referencing the heart that Greek philosophers would have understood and believed existed, that man had an immaterial component to his makeup, John is not giving us in his teaching here what the philosophers believed and taught. I mean, what else in 1 John, even up to this point, could we say that was also taught by unbelieving philosophers? Did unbelieving philosophers teach that what was from the beginning was manifested to us? No. No unbeliever, no philosopher taught that what was from the beginning, God, who exists in spirit, was eventually manifested to us and took on flesh in the person of Jesus. Did the philosophers write so that their readers would join them in fellowship with the triune God? No, that's not why they wrote, but that's why John wrote. He tells us in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Did any of those philosophers teach that God is light and that in him there is no darkness at all? No, they didn't teach this. Was it philosophers who taught that men had to be born of God in order to practice the righteousness that God required, and that only by practicing God's righteousness could someone know that he had indeed been born of God? No, no unbelieving philosopher taught regeneration and regeneration as, or righteousness as the evidence of the new birth. And just think, which Greek philosopher ever taught that the way you know whether you are of God is if you love God's children, the church? No one. So here when John is talking about the heart, he's not introducing pagan ideas to support Christian ethics. These ideas are still distinctly Christian. And so nothing that he's written thus far can be attributed to any sort of cultural saturation. This all comes by divine inspiration of the scriptures. So this is the reality of the heart. You must think of yourself as a living soul. This is what we are. And we have been united soul with body for a time, for this specific time. And unless Christ comes first, before we die, then we will at some point experience for a short time an unembodied existence. The soul will be separated from our body, home with the Lord, if you believe in Jesus, and we will have no body, no physical members. We will only exist as souls with the Lord. In the grand scheme of things, that won't happen for too long on the timeline of eternity. Embodied existence is a very small slice of history. Nevertheless, it makes the point that we are embodied souls currently. The second thing we need to notice as John brings up the heart is number two, the activity of the heart. The activity of the heart. Notice in these three verses all of this activity that the heart is involved in. In verse 19, we will assure our heart before him. So the heart can be assured, according to verse 19. The idea there is it can be convinced or persuaded of something. In verse 20, in whatever our heart condemns us, so the heart can also condemn, and again in context, the condemnation that the heart levels is in reference to one's fellowship with God, one's abiding in the truth. The heart is saying, you don't have fellowship with God. You don't abide in the truth. You don't truly know him. The heart can do that. And then in verse 21, we see the very opposite. If our heart does not condemn us, that's the opposite of condemnation. This declaration of innocence or this validation that the person whose heart it is actually knows God. So the heart, when it doesn't condemn us, it justifies us and says something to the effect of, you know God. You've been born again. You belong to him as his child. So the heart can do both of these things, condemn in one breath and justify or not condemn in the next breath. And so John here is articulating a simple but important biblical principle that the heart is always active, always. Even while you sleep, your heart is active. And you know this when you remember your dreams. Your heart didn't turn off. Your mind was still musing. And so you dreamt. This is a regular phase of sleep. So your body shuts down. It needs to recuperate, but your mind is still going. This highlights really the importance of what you meditate on during the day. Because that oftentimes, when you let your guard down in your sleep, is what arises to the surface. So if you've been meditating on God's word all day, if you've been fighting for holiness at the heart level, striving to put off sinful thoughts, violent thoughts, unkind thoughts, lustful thoughts, then you can actually create a pattern, a habit in your life so that when you sleep, the pattern of your life continues on during your barely conscious state. You can visit Psalm 16 to just see how even Christ himself talked about his heart instructing him in the night. And so he even honored God in his sleeping state. When it comes to this matter of activity, just think about from left to right in your Bible all the things that the heart is able to do, all the activity of the heart. For example, Genesis 6:5, you don't have to turn there, just listen. Genesis 6:5 says, "Then Yahweh saw that the evil of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." God looks at the heart of man prior to the flood and sees every intention of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. There's nothing good in him. So the heart, according to that passage, is the place where thoughts occur. Not your brain. Thoughts and thinking is not a function primarily of your brain. Does it play a role in thinking? Yes. All you need to do is be hit hard in your head and you will realize your brain plays an important role in your thought life. However, it is the soul that is doing the action. The soul is thinking. Thoughts are a matter of the soul. And those thoughts, Genesis 6:5 says, has plans, has intentions. Proverbs 16 reiterates the same thing. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from Yahweh. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6 say, "You shall love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart." So the heart is the lead place where love for God is practiced and is expressed. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then these words shall be on your heart. The heart is the place where God's words are received and believed and embraced. Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11. "With all my heart," the psalmist says, "I have sought you. Do not let me stray from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you." So holiness of life is the result of hiding God's words, treasuring God's words in the heart. And we even seek God primarily with this part of us, with our heart. Proverbs 2:10, "For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul." So Proverbs 2:10 says that wisdom and knowledge are matters of the immaterial self, the heart, the soul. You think when you learn, we have multiple engineers in the room, educators, and teachers. What's learning? You moms at home, when you are training your children and teaching them, what are you instructing? Not brains. You know, they're not brains in a jar that you're teaching. You're instructing souls. You're exhorting souls. You're disciplining souls so that they have wisdom in the immaterial self and gain knowledge there. New Testament, Proverbs 15, carries the same view of man over. Jesus says this in Matthew 15, 18, and 19. "But the things that proceed out of the mouth," he says, "come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, sexual immoralities, thefts, false witness, slanders." So here is the sins that take place in the heart that defile us. Not merely the things that we do with our hands. This is why you can't make a Christian by behavior modification. Someone who just adds a little Jesus to their life, reforms their ways, gets sober, practices abstinence, that doesn't make a Christian. Because it's a matter of the heart. These are the things that defile us. Jesus even says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, "It is the pure of heart who will see God." There's no purity of heart there's no striving after holiness there, then you haven't been changed and saved by God. You need a new heart still. Even think of a principle especially found in Romans 10, 9, and 10. What does the heart do in Romans 10, 9, and 10? It believes, which results in salvation. Paul writes that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, leading to righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, leading to salvation. The heart believes and saves the person. All of this becomes crucial, by the way, when we think about assurance, when we think about increasing in godliness. We'll get there. But this just puts before us the plain truth. When we think about the reality that we are immaterial beings, we are those who live out of the wellspring of the heart, then this just makes the potent point that you are at the heart level, whatever you are at the heart level, is what you are. This is Proverbs 27:19. As water face reflects face, that happens when you look into water. As in water face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects man. You're not any better or worse than what goes on in your heart. It might be a frightening thought. But if you're a Christian, it should also be an encouraging thought. Because it's not just evil continually, as we saw in Genesis 6:5, that goes on in us. We have God-honoring thoughts. We have real hatred of sin in our hearts. We have real remorse over our wrongdoing. We have real godly desires, real determination to do what is right and pursue Christ. That means you're completely different than who you used to be. When you never used to think about God, you didn't care, you rejoiced in sin, you enjoyed it, and you looked forward to it. You were enslaved to it. You were powerless to do anything else but sin. And now your thoughts turn to Christ, to pursue him. It means God has done a radical work in you and is still at work in you if you're a believer. Notice thirdly the environment of the heart. The environment of the heart. Twice in two verses does John mention where this activity of the heart occurs. Notice in verse 19, we will assure our heart where? What does it say? Before him. That's right. Before him. And then in verse 21, beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence where? Before God. Before him, before God. What is occurring within us and what we are doing as we live out of our hearts, this is all happening in the presence of Almighty God. This is what theologians call coram Deo, before or in the presence of God. That's what that Latin phrase means. Literally, in God's face is the idea. And so J. Adams got it right when he said, God is man's environment. God is around us, in us, and with us. He knows and cares about every word on our lips and every thought in our minds. Adams said, the omniscient, omnipresent God is our environment. Inescapably so. Everything you do, everything you think, everything you desire, everything you're motivated by and intend and plan, it's all before God. Psalm 139, before the word is on my lip, O God, you know it. You're already aware of what's inside me before I know. That's how near God is to us. It is because we live constantly and always in the very presence of God that we ought to give thought to what's happening in our hearts. We cannot go about life oblivious and absent-minded about the fact that our souls are active and it's driving everything about us. And this all brings us to number four, the pliability of the heart. The pliability of the heart. The heart is pliable. It's able, in other words, to be bent. It can change or be put into a different shape. And you know this. Our hearts can bend this way one moment, one day, and then they can bend that way on another day in another given moment. And this is actually admitted by John in this very passage. We see the heart's ability to do multiple things. It can condemn as well as justify us. The same heart can do both of these things. In verse 20, there's an admission that at times the heart can condemn, John says. And then an admission in verse 21 that it can do the opposite, not condemn. And this reminds us that our hearts are pliable. They are changeable. John doesn't say when this happens. He just assumes that even for the genuine Christians, whom he knows, they have eternal life. They have fellowship with God. They're not like the Antichrist who have walked away from Christ and turned against the church. They actually know God. They've stuck with it. They're still there. Their hearts are still susceptible to this kind of wavering. Think about the song, "Prone to Wander, Lord, I Feel It, Prone to Leave the God I Love." This is common among Christians. And it's all because of what the heart is, that the heart is pliable. It can change. And so this truth about the fact that our hearts can change should function as a warning and a comfort to us. It's a warning to us, for starters, to avoid trusting in our hearts. You want to trust something that's that fickle, that can condemn you even though you're uncondemnable, that can lie and deceive you? The person who has genuine fellowship with God, that person's heart can tell them they don't have fellowship with God. That's impossible. That you not have fellowship with God now that he has adopted you as his child and regenerated your heart. And the heart can be so deceived that it believes and even says to you, like a judge, the opposite. You're condemned. You're a condemned man. You're a condemned woman. You don't know God. Why would you trust your heart? I was recently in a coffee shop with one of my children, and we saw a woman wearing a shirt that said, "Follow your heart." If you accept counsel like that, you will ruin your life. That is what I like to call Disney theology. You know? The fairy godparent, "Follow your heart," you know, comes for some sage advice, the protagonist does in these stories. And what do they hear? "Follow your heart." "Let your misinformed conscience be your guide." You don't stand a chance in real life doing that. But that's what most people do. They trust themselves, they trust their inclinations, and they just go. No, your heart does not need to be followed. Your heart needs to be led. It needs to be led. You, Christian, have to tell your heart what to think. You have to tell your heart what to feel. You have to tell your heart what to do and what to say, what to believe, what to accept, what to reject, and which way to go. You have to do this. Even that's implied in verse 19. Notice, and by this we will know that we are of the truth, and we will assure our heart before him. Isn't it so interesting that even though you are your heart, the core of who you are, your true self, is the part of you we can't see. It's your heart, it's your soul, your mind, your spirit. And yet John says, we assure our heart. I thought I am my heart. You're right. And so you have to do something with that part of you. You have to bring conviction and confidence to it. You have to bring it to a state of certainty, of knowing for sure. Even though the heart might be prone to condemn or prone to not condemn, we've got to lead our heart, not follow our heart. This is what Solomon wisely parented his child to do. In Proverbs 23:19, he said, "You, my son, listen and be wise and direct your heart in the way." If he's going to direct his heart, his son, young Rehoboam, what he's going to have to do, the key to him directing his own heart successfully, is to listen and be wise. That's another way of saying heed wisdom that I'm telling you. There are wise words coming your way. You have to heed them. We'll get more into this next time, but this is the key to wisdom. It comes in a message, in a word from God, articulated through man, either in the scripture or those who know the scripture speaking truth. But if you're going to lead your heart instead of being led by your heart, then you have to know how to listen to truth and to follow the truth. The principle that the heart can and does change is not only a warning to us, but this is also a comfort to us. Because if the heart can change, then that means you can change. If the deepest core of who you are is able to be reshaped and reformed and transformed, Romans 12:2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Your immaterial self can be renewed or made new continually, even though your body is failing, can be wasting away, being destroyed. The inner self is being renewed day by day, 2 Corinthians 4. That is good news for Christians because it means that we can change. Even in the deepest recesses of our souls, we can change. And if you're a Christian, you're not enslaved any longer to remaining sin. You're not enslaved to being what you've always been, even those stubborn, besetting sins that might tempt us at times to think, "Ah, man, I'm never going to change." That's just not true. You can change. God can give you new desires. He can incrementally, from one degree of glory to another, cause you to look more like Jesus. And so even if it's slow work, even though it's hard work, John Flavel said that, heart work is hard work. Still, we can change over time by changing our own heart. How you think what you feel, what you believe, the way you're inclined to go naturally, all of this can become radically different if we know how to use God's truth. And that's the key to this fifth and final point that I want to make. Number five, the wisdom of the heart. The wisdom of the heart. I want to return more in depth to this next week. But for now, just notice where the Apostle John turns his audience's attention for where they can find certainty. In verse 19, he tells them where they can find certainty when he says, "And by this we will know that we are of the truth and will assure our heart before him." So that little phrase, "by this." By what? Well, verse 18, it is by doing what God has revealed you need to do in order to gain assurance. This is by loving in deed and truth, not with word and with tongue. So when you actually, Christian, do the deeds that accompany love, that are demanded by love, that God requires of you, then you can have assurance of faith. So this is the way we do not get assurance. We do not get assurance by setting our own short-sighted, petty, weak, little standard for ourselves that we can come up with out of our own finite minds. But we let God in his infinite, good, wise authority, we let him determine the standard by which we gain assurance. And that's what he's been articulating, is the supernatural criteria for gaining assurance, practicing his version of righteousness and his kind of love for his children. God gets to set the standard, the terms by which we gain assurance. And so when we abandon ourselves to his standard, when we give ourselves up to his wisdom, then we can have assurance. This is on his terms. So we could really summarize the wisdom of the heart as being to receive revelation's requirements. The wisdom of the heart is to receive revelation's requirements. God had to reveal the criteria by which we gain assurance. That's revelation. He had to make it known to us. And when we accept it, when we accept his terms, then we can gain his good gift of assurance. Just notice in verse 20, God, John says, is greater than our heart and knows all things. He's greater. He knows all things. So you have to actually humble yourself and come under the authority and greatness of the one who is beyond us and admit you don't know all things, but because he knows all things, then you're resigned to operate in his world on his terms. And so concerning assurance of faith, God has said that loving the brethren in deed and truth, not with word or with tongue, that's the way that we will assure our hearts before him. And so what we need to think carefully about is if we're going to lay hold of assurance that God has for us at the heart level, if we're going to more and more have a heart that does not condemn us when it comes to our fellowship with God, then what we need to get better at doing, what we need to understand better, is how to better receive revelation's requirements. And so we'll talk about that more on next week. Let's pray. God, you are a good God. You are a great God who intends good for your children. We know you desire our best, as every good father does. And God, you've given us your very best in giving us your Son and in giving us your gospel. All of your truth is effective to train us. And so help us to think carefully about this as stewards of our own souls who will be held accountable to you one day, God. Let us not go about our lives this week oblivious that you see us even in our depths. Help us to be those who believe your heart, to believe your truth in our own hearts, God. And I pray, God, that as we draw near to you that way in faith, that you would be faithful to transform our lives, to increase our love for one another, and even as you do, to increase our confidence that we do, in fact, have fellowship with you now. And we pray all these things for your great name's sake. Amen.